If you have not been to church in the past couple of weeks, and I'm saying this for people who are going to be listening to this at home as much as people here, I would recommend that you go back to our website if you have that capability and listen to the sermons. And I'm not saying that because I did it, because of the content of it. It's very important for us to understand and appropriate the reality of God's holiness. I'm seeing that more and more. He desires his people, both personally and corporately, to be holy people, to be and live in a manner that he lays out. An Old Testament example of those who violated his holiness we've seen in the last few weeks. We saw Aaron's sons who violated the holy segment of life as their priestly duties. We saw that half Egyptian young man in the common realm, that vertical realm where most of us live, violate it through blasphemy, and all of them paid with their lives. It was a death penalty, either through the direct action of God or for his command. There is no fooling around with the holiness of God. We have to remember that. People spit that back in our faces like nothing's happened to me so far. That doesn't mean it won't. Even under the expansive umbrella of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the New Testament church is responsible for our personal and corporate holiness. The idea of consecration, that God called us to be different, sanctification, this progressive path. I have an individual that I cross paths with, and he is very vocal about being a Christian. He also curses regularly. He's known to drink excessively at times. And he says, God will forgive me. Think about the beginning of Romans chapter 6, where it says, shall we continue with sin that grace may abound? It says, God forbid. We're supposed to be different than that. This progressive spiritual growth leads us towards holiness, towards godliness, that cruciform, cross-shaped living. In this picture right here, this is what we ended with last week. This is really stuck in my mind. It came out of Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. Say no to yourself. The right to do this. Take up your cross and follow me. Does your shadow have a cross involved in it? That's what you need to ask yourself. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. This is such a focal point of where we are. God holds us accountable for our transgressions. We saw that last week in Hebrews 12 through the Lord's discipline. Like our earthly fathers who disciplined us at a time, to shape us who we are, God continues to discipline those he calls his sons and daughters. That validates us as legitimate sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Now the key, one of the key themes in Leviticus is that Yahweh, God of the Bible, is not a figurehead. He's not a deity made of wood, stone, or metal, not something that can be worshipped in a tangible form. And we've seen different religions. In my Sunday school class, as we finish up Daniel, we are going into the cults. We are going into false religions that take and manipulate people through mind and through finances and things. Instead, he gave the Mosaic Law directly to Moses to give to the people of Israel. It's called the Mosaic Law because it came through him. Moses didn't invent it. Moses was not that leader that just took off and made this to make the Israelites obey him. This came from the Lord. Do you believe that? Amen? That it came from the Lord? The purpose of it is ordering their lives to live in conformity with God's holiness. You've heard me say that a lot already. Holiness is very important. It's really been on the forefront of my mind. See, the Lord is sovereign and supreme. God is in control of everything. If anything else, you should walk out of here today encouraged that God is in control. But he holds his followers accountable. Their behaviors will yield either blessing or punishment, discipline. To offend Yahweh through disobedience and rebellion It's dangerous. It's to invite disaster. We've seen that. That's why those incidents are shared in Scripture, so that we understand that it's dangerous not to follow the Lord. Conversely, obedience contours our lives, the life of Israel and the life of us, in a way that brings blessing and honor for eternity. Now, our target passage this morning at the end of Leviticus, and if you start turning there to Leviticus chapter 26, spells all this out in detail. This is a huge passage. We have skimmed through Leviticus because so much is do's and don'ts, and I've asked you to read through it. I've hit the high points here because we're moving on in our light and darkness series. But this is vital teaching for both the original audience who heard it from Moses and for us today, the Church of Jesus Christ. So if you take your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your hand to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. This is very apropos for Veterans Day. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful, increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bar of your yoke, enabled you to walk with heads held high. This is the blessing segment of the end of Leviticus. This follows in the pattern of what they would call a vassal treaty in the ancient Near East. This is the ruler, God, talking to the people below him, the followers of his. It's an extension of God's relationship covenant that he gave at the foot of Mount Sinai with Israel, and it concludes with a clear promise. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. These are very practical reasons to follow God's commands, the requirements for holy living in sufficient detail. Follow them. That's why we covered them. This morning we are going to cover blessings. Verses 1 and 2. In Scripture, repetition, the things that you see over and over again, that is a cue. This is important. Do not make idols or set up images or a sacred stone for yourself, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. When they had this massive failure of the golden calf, Moses is up on Sinai speaking with God. The mountain was trembling, thunder and lightning, and it was just this powerful scene right there. And they turn around, and less than 40 days later, they're creating an idol that they called God. It revealed the pagan leanings, the background, the core of Israel from being 400 years in Egypt had contaminated them to the extent that they had forgotten Yahweh's name. A couple times we were referred to Exodus chapter 3 when God comes to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says to him, now if say I go back, I obey you, and I go back to Egypt and talk to Israelites and say, I met with God, they're going to say, who is he? They had forgotten him. What did he say? I am. I am is Yahweh, the Lord, in capitals. That's who he is. They had forgotten that. They didn't even know who he was any longer. Generations of them So again, he reinforces here the importance of rejecting anything that leads to idolatry. He says, idols, an image, a sacred stone, a carved stone, anything that would be a physical representation of him. Because remember, they said this calf is Yahweh. That's who brought us out. He said, no, it's not. Anything that represents him or something else to be worshipped is wrong. It's forbidden. Especially, he says, to bow down before it. This is clearly in India. When Joni and I went to Shanghai, China to visit our kids when they were teaching there for a year, we went to a Buddhist temple. Creepy. The Marvel character Spider-Man, they said he had spider sense. You know, you could feel like a tingling. That I walked into there and it was just creepy. It was like this was the den of Satan. They had this giant Buddha there. They had money on the ground that they had thrown there. The people were coming and they were bowing before it. It was idolatry. Same thing here. We don't bow to anything. Worshiping the created rather than the creator is the definition of idolatry. It's the pinnacle of disrespect. It's rebellion. That's why it says in 10 Commandments 1 and 2, love the Lord your God and don't have any graven images. He says, I'm the Lord your God. This is a divine exclamation point right here of the Lord's authoritative instructions. He tells you, don't do it. It's a seal of authenticity. We have seen over and over in these political ads way too many times where it says, I'm so-and-so and I approve this message, right? Well, this is, he says, I am the Lord your God. He says, I said this, you better believe it. This is his stamp of approval right here. He says, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. He finishes with 10 Commandment 4. To keep the Sabbath as a day of rest, a day of worship. Take time out. Do that. He reinforces this. And to have a high level of respect, of reverence for his sanctuary. On the individual level and on the community level. Commitment to the God would shape their collective lives around reverence and honor and obedience for his faithfulness to him, to them. In verses 3 through 5, we see now the benefits of being obedient. It says, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. This is called a conditional clause. If then. You learn that in English. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, it's only given once. We're going to see next time when we get to the curses, it's repeated over and over. It's only done once here because he says, this is it. He says, I will send rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. The first blessing is a promise of timely rain that would nourish the crops in Canaan. This summer, we had a dry spell. I was trying on my little property up in Shelby, I was trying to make a food plot up there for the deer. And I went up there and I killed the weeds and I put seed in there and we didn't get any rain and nothing happened. So I went back in August and tried it again, and we didn't get any rains. And so somewhere there's a whole bunch of money worth of seed laying in that ground that did absolutely nothing, and the weeds came back up. The weeds can survive Roundup, but the plants didn't come up. I'm going, oh, come on. You know, pumpkins I'm starting to get the hang of. I actually got a couple this year. But you need rain to make it happen. Recall Israel's fixation with food and water. When they got out in the wilderness, the first thing they said to Moses, we don't have food, we don't have water, we're going to stone you. And Moses goes to God and he says, you got to help me out here. Look what he's promising. He promised to supply their needs without worry. He says, your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grain harvest will happen. It will continue until planting. This is an example of abundant crops. Threshing means taking the wheat and separating the wheat and the chaff. Where I was hunting late last week, they were doing corn. And my sinuses and allergies were really bad because what they do is they go through there with that harvester and they stir everything all up and the corn goes there and everything else goes everywhere else. He says this is going to continue on through the grape season. There's going to be so much work for your workers to do. They're going to stay busy year round. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Worries about sufficient food is going to be a distant memory. And introducing this important aspect of safety in your land, no longer looking over their shoulders, wondering if the Egyptians or somebody else was going to come on the distant horizon, coming after them. Why? Because it said in Exodus 33 that the Lord is going to put his protecting angel over there to guide them and protect them from the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all these other tribes that we saw. God's promise was going to be certain. In verses 6 through 8, we see the blessing of peace and safety. He says, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. Have we experienced peace in 2020? Have you gone, boy, what a peaceful year. What a year that's just been, no. It started out with the political stuff, and then COVID entered the scene, and then the stuff that happened, the riots and all that stuff, and the culminating here where we finish the day on election day and we don't know who is, and it's still a hassle, and now Biden and Harris have claimed victory and we don't know, and it's turmoil. God says, I will bring you peace. An assurance that fear would not be part of their daily life. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You know, in our modern urban-centered world, we don't think a lot about wild beasts. I've hunted a couple times in Alaska where they have 750 to 1,000-pound brown bears. And they don't care that I have a seminary degree and I have a church. I carried one along with my bow. I had a 44 mag pistol on my hip for the bears. Thankfully, I never had to discharge it. We had a big wolf in the brush one time. And boy, you talk about the hairs on the nap of your neck standing up. Wild beasts, that's where they live. God said he would drive them out. He also said something important. The sword will not pass through your country. As we have studied Daniel, the end of Daniel, what happened was the Greek empire had divided up the whole Medo-Persian empire into areas. And you had part of it was north of Israel in Syria in that area, and part of it was south of Israel down here in Egypt. And they started fighting with one another, and what they did is they used Israel as a travel route, sometimes going south, sometimes going north. And every time you have an invading country or army coming through your country, it's not a good thing. Think about it like this, hard as it would be to imagine. Imagine that Mexico and Canada got into it, and they were going through the United States. You'd go, that's not a good thing. God says, I'm not going to have the sword go through your land. Not as a travel route. He says, you will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Should a foreign power be so impudent as to attack God's people? They would be chased out and destroyed. They would be fleeing a losing battle. It says, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Anybody in here who are in the military and the Marines, this is the kind of stuff that Marines were taught, right? 5 of you are going to chase out 100. Okay, Laverne, you know, you're in the Navy, you're going, we'll float out of there, right? But they're talking about warriors here. And the enemies will fall by the sword before you. God would make his warriors fierce, effective, when any kind of conflict broke out. Think about the story of Gideon. He had all those guys, and God pared them down to just a handful. Why? Because God got the glory. Think about David and his mighty men. It says the same thing. Jephthah killed 300 men in this battle. Samson, they were mighty men empowered by God. In verses 9 and 10, we see the blessing of fertility. He says, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. Yahweh God had already started that. He had promised to Abram when he was making that Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis, Genesis 15:5. God said this to Abram, and Abram says, but God, I don't even have a child. So God took him outside and he says, look at the sky And count the stars if you can count them. Look at all those stars. He says, so shall your descendants be. They're going to be like the... Abram never saw that. But God had already fulfilled part of it when Israel was in Egypt. They flourished as slaves in Exodus 1:7. When we began Exodus, it says, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. That's why that advisor came to Pharaoh and said, we got to do something about these Israelites or they're going to take us right over. They keep breeding like rats. They're just everywhere. And so what did they do? They made them into slaves. They used that as a resource. The only way that would happen would be to obedient to the Lord's commands. And especially so when they entered and took over the promised land. He says, and I will keep my covenant with you. I will keep my covenant. Remember we've talked about the old covenant and the new covenant? God always kept the covenant. It would continue with unerring reliability. He says, you will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. We've had that at home a few times when Joni has canned and frozen things. We've gotten into, you know, strawberries. She froze strawberries and she did blueberries and things, and we were digging out the old ones, canned peaches and had extra. That was going to be the case. We have lived in abundance here. That's what God was promising Israel. Not only would that fertility apply to human reproduction, it would be their crops would be high yield productivity. So much would be harvested, they would not run out. They'd have to move out the old to bring in the new, a land of plenty. And in verses 11 through 13, we see the gift of Yahweh's presence. He says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. Abhor means to hate, to detest. This is huge. You see, we previously saw in Exodus chapter 33, after the golden calf, God came to Moses and he says, okay, you've got the covenant. It is time to move out of Sinai and get moving. He said, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. That was Israel, a land flowing of milk and honey. As a kid, I wondered, what does that mean? It means, again, this productivity. He says, but I will not go with them because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God says, I'm not going with you. So Moses intercedes again with Israel. And he says, God, if you're not going, we're not going either. What would be the point? Remember that? And he said in verse 33:13, remember, this is your people, not mine. Don't wish them on me. That was at the period of the time when Moses took the tent of meetings outside the camp, and we explored it. What did that mean? The inside the camp was where all the good things were supposed to happen. Outside the camp is where they took the dead. Outside the camp is where they took the trash. And that's where he took the tent of meetings and set it up, and the Israelites would see Moses go out. And he would come back glowing in the presence of the Lord. He would communicate with God. That was in the past, because as we got to the end of Exodus and they constructed the tabernacle, they constructed all those things that went inside of it, the walls and the tents and the poles and the holders and all that. God forgave them. And he again blessed them. He said, I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 before the fall. It says God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. He walked with the patriarchs. He came and he visited Abram. And he came and he wrestled with Isaac. And you had all these epiphanies, these theophanies, these things going on here. I don't know what that was. I think we've got wolves. That's Laverne's phone. Okay. All right. We've got wolves in the sound booth. But he is vowing here, stomp on it, Laverne, okay? He was vowing to renew that type of relationship, that close relationship, and obey them. Think about Solomon's temple. That is what they envisioned Solomon's temple looked like. When he said, I will bring this before you. When by the time David had subdued the land and Jerusalem was Israel's, they built that temple, and it was right in the center of the country, in the center of the city. It was the high point. God said, if you follow me, I will bless you. He goes on to say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bar of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Slaves do not walk with heads held high. Slaves put their heads down. They don't want to make eye contact. This is the conclusion of the blessing section of this vassal agreement between Israel and between Yahweh. It goes back again to Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, 13, and 14, while God was explaining this to Abram, he said this, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. He said this hundreds of years before it happened. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Abram knew this. Abraham was already informed of what was going to happen. He knew about the Exodus and the enslavement. He would pass it on to Isaac. We don't know how much they knew ahead of time. You know, they didn't know the timing of that, or else I'm sure that Isaac Israel would not have brought his family to Egypt that set this up. But this was all God's plan. Abram knew that his family was going to be big, but it was also going to have rocky patches, just like our families do. See, it was the Lord's plan to shape them, to humble them, to discipline them before pouring forth his amazing blessing. Here he says, now. Now is the time. At the same time, he punished Egypt for their cruelty, for their abuse, their exploitation of foreigners. That's why we saw a couple weeks ago in Leviticus, it said you are to treat foreigners as your own natural born. You are to be good to them. You are to love them as your neighbor, as yourselves. See, Israel was headed towards fulfillment of so many promises right here. They're right on the edge of it. Made back to the patriarchs. But they had to remember where they came from and with whom they were dealing. He says, I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. See, they hadn't defeated Egypt as that advisor in Exodus 1 had warned. There was not a coup d'etat. They had not risen up and taken over Egypt by force. They didn't even sneak out at night. Yahweh God did everything. He sent Moses to contest with Pharaoh. He sent the plagues. He sent the angel of death. He opened the Red Sea so Israel could escape and then crash down on those chariots. See, the only reason they had to walk with hands held high was due to the Lord's intervention. Think about what that means today. Do we serve a lesser version of God? Do we have a weak God now? Or is he the same today? As we close and reflect this morning, the widescreen view of Leviticus, the whole book, as we're getting ready to wrap it up, is how we are to effectively live in God's light. This is light and darkness, and God says, this is the light. This is the pathway of light. Live in it. Then he shares in detailed instructions his will for the nation of Israel, what he expected of them, both with encouragements and warnings. It was layered with powerful examples. Those guys that were killed because they violated God. That's an example. That's a warning. Those who follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands would be abundantly blessed. Why was the U.S. blessed in the past? Because our focus was there. But he also had a purpose in reshaping the community to reflect God's holiness. The farther we get away from God's holiness, the farther we get in our own humanism and all these isms that have come into our society, the farther we get away from God's holiness and God's light. We think going out in the darkness is independence. Israel's job was to live in a way that would be attractive to the people around them so that they would be interested in seeing God's light close up. The big question is this: was the Lord's covenant too lofty for Israel to accomplish? Was there too much? Were they just too broken? Were they too dysfunctional? Was their upbringing so bad that they couldn't be fixed? They had been abused as slaves. They had seen their people killed and beaten. If you think you had a bad upbringing, you've never been a slave. Could they not yield because of that? Could they get a taste of freedom and they go, I'm not bending my back to God either. Were they unwilling? Now, it's easy to sit back and to evaluate the Israelites. They had weaknesses, they had failures. They had sin natures that came to the surface far too quickly. And Yahweh didn't heart or disclose anything, or you know, seek to keep from disclosing these shortcomings. When we read through the Bible, it's not sanitized. We see the bad, that darkness on purpose, because they needed a Savior. They needed someone to save them. God was there, but there was a different Savior coming, the Messiah in the future. See, before we pass judgment on Israel's leanings toward the darkness, towards the dark side, we need to recall once again the Apostle Paul's warning and admonition to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, we've talked about this for a couple weeks, everyone ought to examine themselves. He says, look in the mirror. Christians, look in the mirror. Before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, before you come into God's presence, just like Nadab and Abihu, look in the mirror, examine yourself. Do you have pride? Do you have autonomy? You are not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do, God. I'm an American. I can do what I want. I've got freedom. I pick myself up by the bootstraps. Or do we have the courage and responsibility to appropriate the Spirit of Christ to help us build holiness? See, Paul told the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to them, he said, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, when were God's instructions engraved on stone? You go, oh, I know, it's the Ten Commandments, right? He called it the ministry of death. Why? Because they failed to keep it. There was an old covenant and a new covenant because they couldn't keep it. It says it came with glory, God's glory, to the effect that the Israelites could not look at the face of Moses because of his glory. Transitory, temporary as it was, when Moses was in God's presence, he glowed, Shekinah glory. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit that we have living in us, be even more glorious? We don't have any excuses. And what is our purpose here? You know, we are in a specific time in history. And you may look at it as doom and gloom, but as the church, we should be looking at it as an opportunity. Because as the world gets more and more godless, they need a light. And who is the light? Is us. We need to be that light. We are a handful right now. We have more people that are part of this church that are not here. But we need to be the light in this community. We need to be a light in the world. I was gone Thursday afternoon through Saturday morning, and I came back and I checked our website, and we had many hits, people getting on. Yesterday alone, 14 people listened to some of my sermons. That blows me away. Why? Okay, was it just people here? Was it people across the world? I have no idea, but I know that holding out the light is important, and God is doing that. That's what our job is. Live the light. This time in history needs us. Can we be what God wants us to be? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is amazing stuff. As you unveil this, And we see the connections. You want us to be what Israel could not be. You've given us the new covenant of Jesus Christ. You've given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have your presence with us all the time that warns us away from sin and temptation and encourages us to engage this world. Lord, help us listen to that. Help us not to squelch it. Help us not to turn it down to just a pilot light. Turn up the flame and help us to be what you want us to be. This world needs us, even though they don't know it. That spiritual awakening that I pray for this area needs to spread out into Michigan. So divisive as we are with the leadership and the mandates and into our country and into our world. Lord, there's still people who need to get saved. There are people who need to be rescued from themselves. And Lord, with your empowerment, we can be part of that process. Teach us how to do it. Give us the courage to live it. In your name we pray. Amen.